Good morning, and I give my welcome to you as well. We're thankful to have you as guests with us. And it is wonderful to see our church family together today, gathered to worship and to serve our great God and Creator, Jesus Christ. And we get to come together at this time to learn more of what He says to us and how our lives are changed by Him. Pastor Jim, Pastor Rick, and even our administrative assistant are on vacation this week, so I alone am left to be with you, and am glad that I am as well. Pastor Jim will be back early this week. Pastor Rick will be back in a couple of weeks, and so do keep them in your prayers as they're away, and we're excited for the Collins. Reverie and Chris are on their way to see our gospel partners, their son Chris, and their new grandson. So it's an exciting time for them. We're glad they can be away and rejoice with God's kindnesses. Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. As we consider today what God has for us as His body of believers, one of the things I enjoy doing from time to time is watching these shows that highlight some part of nature, how animals interact and different features of nature, whether it's the force of a waterfall or how many basketballs are moving at what rate of speed if you compared basketballs to the pace of this river that's moving. And one of these shows that I watched was on ants. And believe it or not, there are different types of ants in our world that God has created that can actually take down a human, and in some circumstances have. You maybe didn't realize that ants could do that, but ants actually, in different parts of our world, are lethal. The army ants in South America range in colony size from 500,000 to 1 million ants. Now that's a lot of ants. These ants function smoothly as a large community, and their survival depends on it. Each ant has a specific function or job to perform. Some serve as guardians to the nest. Some ants serve as scouts. They're out looking for food. And then once they find it, they radio back to CENTCOM and say, hey, eat at Joe's, right? And then others come and they are the bridge builders. And to me, one of the most fascinating jobs are the bridge builders. Shockingly enough, these ants, all their job is to find cracks and holes along the way, and with their ant bodies, many of them at one time, of course, they form a bridge, and they fill in that gap kind of like putty or caulk, and that allows the other ants to walk right across them smoothly and quickly to the food source and back to the nest again. And then, of course, you have ants that serve as managers over the entire process. And they're looking to see, where do we need more bridge builders, and do we have scouts still going out? And they're monitoring the whole process and immediately finding ants that go and fill in the need so that this happens effectively and efficiently. Every ant serves efficiently in order to serve with the most benefit to the colony. It not only points us to the reality of an intelligent, divine creator, it also gives us a great illustration of what the body of Jesus Christ should look like. Each ant has a specific calling. And in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, we see that the believer's calling means the church body lives in unity, pursuing Jesus's mission for the church. So let's look together at the word of the Lord in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, where the Bible says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the eternal word of our living God. Our passage today begins by pointing us back. If you will, look back at the very first verse, and you'll see in that first verse, the second word is the word therefore. This points us back to everything we find in chapters 1 through 3. And what do we find in chapters 1 through 3? Well, chapter 1, we learn that we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing because God has made us his children. God sent Jesus to redeem us and forgive us all our sins. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit forever. In chapter 2, while we were dead in our sins, totally dead, not mostly dead or even partially or half dead, but completely dead in our sins, totally alienated from God, God sends Jesus to save us from our sins so that now we are dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. For all eternity, he will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us. In chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel is that Jews and Gentiles are now united together as one through the gospel. Something that would have been shocking, astounding in their day. And he gives us the mission to display his many-sided wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heaven. If you want your mind to literally, you know, send out smoke through your ears through a thought that is just wow, spend some time looking at Ephesians 3:10 and see how God takes this church, this body of believers, and he uses it to mesmerize and make known his multifaceted wisdom. Rulers and the authorities in heavenly places are in awe of what God, through Jesus Christ, is doing right here on planet Earth in this group of flawed people. So now, because of what God has accomplished in sending Jesus to fulfill the gospel plan, as we see in chapters 1 through 3, believers are told to live out this calling with diligent pursuit of unity. For you are unified. You are unified with each other by your calling in Christ. Before we move to this instruction, though, you look back at verse 1 and you see not only I therefore, but then Paul inserts this phrase, a most peculiar phrase perhaps. He says, a prisoner for the Lord. Rather than getting right into what this unity should look like, he takes a moment to pause with this little phrase, a prisoner for the Lord. It is difficult in our comfort, convenience-driven culture to think of enduring hardship for Jesus Christ. We prayed for the Laterza serving Christ faithfully in China, and we're quickly reminded that not all parts of the globe enjoy the freedoms from persecution that we enjoy right here in our country. And that's what Paul is reminding us about a calling in Christ. It reminds us that biblical Christianity isn't easy, popular, or safe in our world. Real, authentic Christianity is costly. It's risky, dangerous living. But Paul's lived out what he's about to tell us to live out. He gives us his example to follow of what he's urging us to do. He suffered significantly for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's actually in prison at the time of his writing. He knows what it means to suffer for Jesus, and he puts himself out as an example for us to follow. And it's with that potency of a life lived for Christ at great cost that he says, I urge you to walk worthy. Now, walking in the New Testament is a reference to our daily living. It's our lifestyle. It's what we think. It's our attitudes. It's our actions. It's our words. It is the stuff that makes up every day. And when he says, I urge you to walk worthy, notice he's not talking to any subset of believers. He's writing to a group of churches, local body of believers, just like us, Suba Road Baptist Church. And he's saying to the individual believers, I urge you. So as Paul says to us here, I say to you, my fellow members, my family members at Suba Road Baptist Church, I urge you to walk worthy to the calling to which you've been called. And that calling has been described in chapters 1-3. As we've already discussed, it includes all of the blessings of salvation and the unity of all believers into one body, one household of faith. It is a calling to a relationship with God and his family, the church. A relationship with Christ means forgiveness and redemption from sin, newness to life, adoption into his family. And you can respond to God's calling by putting your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for adoption into his family and living a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, our whole life changes, doesn't it? From the inside out, which is what verses 2 and 3 are telling us. You are unified by Christ-like conduct. Being rightly related to God means living in right relationship to his body, the church. In verses 2 and 3, we see the means by which we eagerly preserve this spirit-given unity. And he starts with all humility. All humility. Humility recognizes the value of other people with a continual attentiveness to who God is and who I am before him. Humility recognizes one's own temptations, sinfulness, and fallibility. Humility recognizes the significance of my high calling in Christ Jesus and the reality of how lowly I really am. So I think lowly of myself and I think highly of Jesus Christ. If the palmetto bug, which creeps us all out, compares himself to a cow, he won't brag over his size or position in relationship to a fly. For us as a body to be united, to have peace and to function as God has designed, we have to be humble. Each of us has to work on being people who recognize who we are before God and how much we owe and how joyous our life should be in Christ. And that gets rid of any air of superiority, any thought that we're better than another brother or sister in Christ. Pride puts me first. Humility puts Christ and other people first. Pride is the opposite of humility because it makes me, my desires, my perspectives, my ideas supreme above all else. But that's not the way you learned Christ, since he knowingly washes the feet of the very one who would then go and betray him. Take your mind with me for a second and go to this scene in John where Jesus Christ knowingly washes Judas's feet, and then in just a short moment later he says, go and do what you're going to do in betraying me. It's the greatest act of humility to the culture at that time for Jesus Christ to get down and wash any disciple's feet, much less the very one who would betray him to death, even death as horrific as the cross. And here Jesus is. He's giving us this example to model, for us to follow. That's what humility looks like. That's what my life should look like. While on earth with his disciples, Jesus tells his disciples, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And in a very stirring passage in our Old Testament, Isaiah 66, God says, this is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person. And then he tells us what kind of person this is. He says, the one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. In context, the Lord is saying that the person he esteems, the one who gets the gaze of the Creator, this is the person who is humble. The word humble here in Isaiah refers to the person who recognizes God's greatness and his own spiritual inability, his own depth of being poor in spirit. He needs the work of God, for he has nothing of his own to give. So that causes us to ask ourselves, have we adopted the mindset of our culture? In Paul's day, this was a radical concept. To say to somebody to be humble, that was completely counterculture. In fact, you had the great minds of the day saying that humility is to be despised and ignored. That wasn't the way to be known in society. Humility was foolish. So for Paul to come and go to a society where pride is extolled and exalted would have been thought crazy. But as he puts the example of Jesus in our hearts and minds, we see it's anything but crazy. It's the call for us as believers as well. But are we working so diligently to sell our best selves as our only selves to our friends and family, our social media followers, our business professionals, and each other, that we've forgotten how highly prized humility is before our God? Are you boastful, arrogant, self-focused, and self-absorbed? You know the type I'm speaking of because maybe it's you. This is the person that you really can't get a word in because they're too busy telling you about the wonders of themselves. And we say to ourselves, does this person not realize how arrogant and how self-focused they are? They don't realize how foolish they sound, right? And we kind of take a step back in our minds and say, wow, this is astonishing that they're so, and sometimes we call it social unawareness, when really it is pride. Are you so consumed with your personality and overall awesomeness that you denigrate, demean, and destroy people in your thoughts or in your words or actions? Humility isn't an option for the Christian. It should be the natural outflow from people who've been so radically transformed by Jesus Christ. People who recognize their own unworthiness and who understand all that Christ has given to them. God does not want our worship if we think we can earn his favor, his blessing, or his stamp of approval. The proud person believes he or she can do something for God rather than recognizing they can do nothing to him or for him. The humble person recognizes that he or she only deserves destruction and damnation in the true sense of that word. And so they desire to submit to all that God has said. This person reverences God as the almighty, authoritative being of the entire universe. The one who trembles at his word refers to the person who has this deep, sensitive longing to obey. And that refers to some of you. I'm talking to some of you today who, this is your heart. This is your life. This is your example to me and to the members of this church family. We can see you have a deeply rooted sensitivity to the word when it's presented in any setting, including your own time alone with the word. Your heart and your life reflect a knowledge of your own unworthiness and of his supreme worthiness. And your daily living demonstrates a deeply rooted longing to know, obey, and serve our great God. This is the humble person Paul exhorts us to be here in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. But he also says, in all gentleness. Gentleness means self-controlled, with a gracious spirit. Self-controlled with a gracious spirit. It's that dual aspect of both self-control and grace-filled living. Sadly, in our culture, even among Christians, we don't see a lot of graciousness modeled consistently, do we? We can exercise self-control, but our spirit is often anything but gracious. Self-control, though, is a fruit of the Spirit, as we saw in our reading this morning. One writer defines gentleness as the spirit of one who is so absorbed in seeking some worthy goal for the common good that he refuses to be deflected from it by slights, injuries, or insults directed at him personally, or indeed by personal considerations of any kind. Christ taught, "Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth." And we are called on to exercise gentleness when seeking to restore someone, as we see in Galatians 6. So we are to intentionally exercise self-control with graciousness and with kindness. So can your media interactions be described as gentle? Reading a few articles looking at statistics, we are a society that has more interaction with knowledge and communication than really ever before. It's not uncommon for teens to send over 17,000 text messages in a short period of time. Communication is not wanting, and we remember the words of Proverbs that says, when there are many words, there's sin. And it causes our hearts to stop and say, is my life in communication representing this high calling I have in Jesus Christ? Could we take the text messages that you've sent this past week, even the ones you've sent through that app that deletes them after 60 seconds, could we take all of those and could we line them up and you would be able to say, my life reflects this passage, humble, gentle? What about your social media posts about those things that you're most passionate about? Can we say that you were gentle? Would somebody define those as coming from a humble spirit that models the humble spirit of Jesus Christ? In all of our political banter back and forth, I wonder if this type of spirit is demonstrated. We can be quick to say we're standing firm for the truth, but then we deny that by the way we present it. Talking with a friend this week, just posed the question, what is the difference between how Christians talk in our highly political culture and how an unbeliever talks in our highly political culture? What are the differences? Are there any? Shouldn't there be? Walking with all humility and all gentleness means all aspects of life. Jabbing somebody with a quick post then isn't okay. It's walking unworthy of my calling in Christ. Sending texts that cause minds to go places that Jesus condemns, it's walking unworthily of my high calling in Jesus Christ. It's losing sight of who this God is and of who I am before him. It's putting my desires and my intentions and my thoughts before his. And losing sight of all that I have in Jesus Christ. Are you insensitive, rough, bossy, pushy, or imposing? Those aren't personality defects. Those aren't personality positives. It's walking unworthy of your calling in Jesus Christ. It can't merely be blamed on a personality type. It needs to be called what Paul calls it here, unworthy walking of my calling in Jesus Christ. Gentleness isn't weakness. It's not ignorance. It's not being a baby or oversensitive. In fact, it takes great strength to be gentle, to be gracious, to be kind. Gentleness is Christ-likeness. And it's what characterizes the worthy walk. So I say to you, walk worthy of your calling with all gentleness. And Paul moves us then to patience. Patience means long-tempered and refers to a person who has resolved patience. Think as an illustration in your mind of a farmer who does a lot of preparatory work with his fields. And I am originally from Illinois, and we have beautiful dirt there. It is lush, it is dark, it is full of good things, and you don't have to use a jackhammer to plant a small flower. Just saying. And so growing up in rural Illinois, it was common to observe the processes of farmers, all the work that they went into in preparing their field, and then finally planting it, and then praying and pleading with God that it wouldn't be too much rain, and that it wouldn't be too little rain, and then waiting for that harvest to see what the results were, because that was their livelihood. That's the kind of patience that Paul is talking about here. The farmer's patience in waiting for his crops to yield a harvest. Patience means suffering long with annoyances and grievances, frustrations and challenges. Look, he wouldn't tell us to be patient if there weren't people to be patient with, right? So this removes all pride and superiority thinking from us, because we realize if other people need patience, I'm going to need patience from you too. And indeed, we see that early and often in the body of Christ. Consider God's patience with humanity. Consider just his patience in the Old Testament with the people of Israel, right? How many times have you gone through your Old Testament and as you're reading it, you said to yourself, I do not know why God is putting up with these people. Like, nothing seems good enough for them. He rescues them with this amazing display of his divine power, and it's just not good enough for him. Why is he putting up with them, right? And then the Spirit smites your conscience and says, why does God put up with me? I thank him that he does. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That God, in his divine patience, puts up with us. He puts up with me. It causes us to marvel. If you're quick to get angry, you need to work on patience. Because patience requires a resolved endurance that doesn't give up hope, but rather endures even without immediate results. That's hard for us in our American society, isn't it? With one click, it can be here in 2 days. One day if you're willing to pay a little bit more, right? But that's not how patience works. It's okay without seeing immediate results. It's going to suffer long. It's going to be long-tempered. Patience values other people to the point of allowing them to fail, to learn, and to grow, and to continually repeat that process. When you have seen the majesty and holiness of God, you recognize your own sinfulness and smallness, and you don't assume you're worthy of special treatment, so you don't expect it or demand it. Patience is then the natural outflow of knowing who God is and this high calling I have because of his plan of redemption at work in me. As we look at our text, though, we see at the end of verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This can be understood as enduring love that is not only continuous, but also unconditional. We see the same meaning used to describe Job's endurance through extreme trials. It means we put up with each other. We put up with irritations, consistent failures and successes. We put up with different political viewpoints, different design choices. We put up with traditional worship preferences, and we put up with progressive worship preferences. We put up with people being slow to change. We put up with different ideas and solutions. We put up with each other's weaknesses and strengths. No one would get along for any amount of time at any time if someone doesn't practice putting up with each other. We work diligently to hold ourselves back from one another And the love we are to have for each other is a love that gives again and again and again. Think about the glorious love of Jesus Christ for you that keeps giving again and again, despite your flaws, despite wrong thinking. You know, have you looked back on the last year and realized, you know, the way I was thinking about this or the way I thought about that last year, that was all wrong. I'm so thankful I didn't make more bad choices based on that wrong thinking. And you see over your life, I mean, think back to those of you that are more mature in life. Think back to those teen or college years, right? And you college or teens, you think back to when you were younger and you were all confused about the world, right? And you realize how quickly your thinking changes. And you see this as a gift of grace for us who need it. This goes beyond goodwill and instead seeks the will of God for the person. It doesn't love expecting to be loved in return. Do you see how radically different this love is? It doesn't love expecting to be loved in return. It's an unconditional love that desires and pursues the best for the loved one. And don't we expect unbelievers to demand that others be just like them, to think like them, to surround themselves with people who only see the world as they do or who make them feel good? But as believers, our focus is on our identity in Christ and fulfilling this great mission that Christ has given to us. So we gladly, we eagerly put up with each other without pride, anger, irritation, impatience, or an attitude of superiority. Bear with one another in love just as Jesus does with you. He doesn't tire of you, get annoyed by you, or try to distance himself from you. And he requires that you and I treat each other in the same exact way. In reality, the Christian life is putting up with other people and all their idiosyncrasies and all of their oddness. Recently talking with the teens, I just reminded them, you can look around this room and this church and you can say, these people are odd. They're just plain weird. Like, why would you do something this way? Or why would you do it that way? Like, those people are just out there. And I reminded them, do you know that somebody is looking at you thinking the same thing? Right? Aren't we all just weird? And you may think other people are weird, and they think you're weird too. And so we put aside those differences, and we focus on our unity we have because of our shared identity in Jesus Christ. And we put up with the oddness with gladness. And we put up with the weirdness with humility and patience and gentleness. And you see how those all are woven together? You can't be gentle if you're proud. You have to be humble. Humbleness and gentleness go together. And humbleness and gentleness go together with patience and putting up with each other in love, which is the hallmark of Christianity. I really have come to believe that if we as Christians would love each other as Christ has loved us, and care for each other as we desire to be cared for, and seek relationships as we wish people would seek them with us, not waiting for them to come and initiate, but us initiating those relationships, I think our lost world would take note, because this would be so radically different from what we see in our culture and our society. Verse 3, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit creates the unity that we have as believers. Did you notice that the phrase already assumes the unity's in place? It doesn't say we have to create it, because the Spirit's already created the unity. Our call, our responsibility, according to verse 3, is to keep, to preserve, or to maintain this unity. It's there. The Spirit created the unity between believers and you when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. When we look back at chapter 2, we can see the creation of this unity more clearly. where the Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. See, the unity brings us together and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. Do you see how he's radically removing divisions and bringing us together all in one body? And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So when you're ready to bite and devour and tear each other apart over little things, temporal things that don't matter for eternity, remember these words. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the negative words, believing things without verifying their veracity, should not take place in this body of believers. At the cross, God, through Jesus, creates unity by atoning for sin, reconciling us to God and making us one people with God as our Father, Jesus, our Lord, and the Spirit as our help. So our responsibility as children of God is to make every effort to keep this unity. The idea in verse 3 is to give a zealous effort. But unity is more than just being tolerant. While you must love others as Christ loves you, to embrace this idea of unity, and you should have known this is going to get radical. That's how Paul rolls. You must unite with other believers around the gospel and core Christian truth. Unity, as taught by Paul throughout our New Testament, has nothing to do with shared worship style preferences or life circumstance similarities. When Paul talks about unity of believers, he's thinking of being unified in the gospel and the core doctrines of our Christian faith. The tie that holds it all together is this peace that Christ created by removing the hostility and bringing us together as one. Unfortunately, rather than leading our culture, we often follow our culture's leading. But that has only divided us by race and gender, by heritage and politics, by profession and dog lovers and cat lovers and gluten-free dieters and vegan dieters and a plethora of other divisions, so that all we seem to focus on is our divisions and subgroups rather than our one shared identity in Jesus Christ that brings us all together. Even with great uniqueness and marvelous differences, all that's pushed aside. I mean, you just think about Paul's culture. He's speaking to people who are slaves and speaking to people who are slave owners. And he's saying, through Christ, you are one in Jesus Christ. Get rid of those temporal divisions and come together as one body to serve this one Lord, Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches us a far better way that leads to firmly rooted, lasting unity. And that is unity based on our identity in Christ. The reality that we have each experienced forgiveness, mercy, and grace, a faithfulness to know and believe the Bible, and our commitment and diligence in pursuing Christ, saying no to temptation and sin. The Bible is vitally concerned that we love each other and let nothing divide or keep us from being unified around gospel truths. So the next time you get upset about something in the church and are ready to start warring against your fellow believers, I urge you to remember that you are given this responsibility to keep the unity given by the Spirit. Before you choose to be a unity nuker, consider this. You make war with those for whom Christ died. And you will glorify Jesus Christ forever in eternity if you both are believers. You choose to live unworthy of your calling in Jesus, because it is the responsibility of every believer to work zealously, diligently, and eagerly to keep this Holy Spirit-given unity. You've been given this most precious gift. Care for it well. Not only are we called to live according to who we are in Christ, but then Paul, in these next few verses, shows us that we are unified with the same set of beliefs. In verses 4 through 6, he goes through the ones, right? One body in verse 4, and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Paul uses these as a confessional statement. And he gives us an implicit exhortation to unity just by giving us this repetitive one. The repetition shows us that believers have the same set of beliefs. Paul provides an example of unity by focusing on the Trinity. You see the Trinity in verse 4, where you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, where you have Jesus Christ the Son. And verse 6, where he talks of God our Father. So as we look in verse 4, we see the one body. This is simply the church of Jesus Christ. It's the same church that Colossians 1 tells us he's the head of. It's the church universal, comprised of, and not to the exclusion of, the many local churches that make up the universal church across the globe. And the primary concern and focus here is how the local body lives out gospel unity. We also see one Spirit. We all serve and are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. There is but one and the same Holy Spirit who resides in the heart of every believer. It's not a different one per person. So our common possession of the same Spirit binds us together as one body. What is this one hope? The one hope we all share is the confident expectation that Jesus Christ will do exactly what he said he will do in fulfilling all the gospel promises to us. For example, the work of transformation he has begun, he will bring to completion. Isn't that a promise we cling to? Right? You maybe have had a rough week with your flesh this week. And as you're going throughout the week, you just wondered, is there hope? And God brought to mind that reality that the work he has begun, he will bring to completion. He will bring to completion. Concluding in the one final act of taking us to heaven to be with him forever. Every believer will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. So we have a shared eschatological destiny. He also speaks to us in verse 5 of one Lord. All believers have the same Lord Jesus Christ, who is their rescuer, savior, redeemer, and friend. Believers love and serve Jesus, their one Lord. And since they serve one Lord, they refuse to let temporal differences like economic status, non-essential disagreements, and differences of opinion divide them. He also speaks to us in verse 5 of one faith. This is the common set of Christian truth we believe and practice. And it is generally speaking of the doctrine given to us in our New Testament. Examples would include the Trinity, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the creation of the world by the act of God, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation by faith through grace alone, apart from works, heritage, or any other thing. So doctrine isn't boring. It's actually unifying and life-giving because it is the breathed-out word of God. You also see in verse 5, one baptism. Baptism, as you remember, as we've talked about many times together recently, it's the universal symbol of the interchange that the gospel has brought into our life. It shows our identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and publicly recognizes my allegiance to Christ and to none other. So we share that one baptism. And then in verse 6, he finishes by saying, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All Christians serve the same God and have the same Heavenly Father. Over all means God is sovereign, transcendent, and supreme. Through all means God accomplishes his plan through his people as his instruments. And in all means that God is personally involved in the lives of his people. It's a reiteration of the reality that we have the Spirit of God living in us. And God the Father rules over all his creation with power, presence, and authority, bringing to pass his sovereign will every day in the lives of humanity. So the gospel takes diverse people like you and like me. It brings us all together. And we focus together on our identity in Jesus Christ. Our core set of doctrines, our set of beliefs. And we let all of the other things, profession, heritage, economic status, race or gender, we let all of those things fall away and we focus on who Jesus is and who we are together because of his sacrifice on the cross. If you don't work diligently to safeguard the unity of the body, you walk unworthily. Sinful attitudes, actions, and words are what so easily destroy the Spirit-given unity that we have. Easily solved problems quickly become cataclysmic conflicts that divide over empty, foolish, and temporal concerns because pride overcame humility and the preservation of unity. But Jesus has called us to something greater. He's unified us through his work on the cross, so now we get to guard this unity, the precious gift of unity. And we get to guard it from the many attempts both within and without the church. It is because of this identity in Christ that we have unity with each other. So as people who have been changed by the glorious gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, work diligently to preserve the Holy Spirit-given unity of the body, and in so doing, walk worthy of your calling in Christ, the Lord of his church. As Paul tells us, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity given by the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let's pray. I'd like to give you just a few moments of quiet reflection to consider how you are working diligently to maintain gospel unity in this local body of believers. And now, our God and Father, we give ourselves to you, coming to you in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name we pray, because of what he has done. We beg of you to help us. We are so needy. This passage has been challenging for us. We haven't been humble, haven't been gentle, haven't been gracious, haven't been willing to put up with each other. We haven't shown love like Christ has shown love for us. So, God, please forgive us. We've transgressed your law and gone our own way. And we come back with hearts convicted, confessing our sin, and turning our eyes to Jesus. You've given us a wonderful body of believers here. We commit ourselves to eagerly, diligently pursuing unity. In our conversations about projects, about options for outreach, in our conversations about leadership and structure, we commit ourselves to preserving the unity. And we confess this will be hard, but we acknowledge that you are greater and you are better than our own way. So to you be the glory in this body. It is your body. Forgive us for trying to take control in any way. We gladly resign control to you and commit ourselves as the body of Jesus Christ here at Subaru Road Baptist Church. We commit ourselves to you and following you as you've revealed yourself and your plan for the church in your blessed word. Thank you, Father, for this body you've assembled, for the joy they are to my own soul, for the encouragement and help that they are to one another, for the ministry that they are to our community and the world. So to you in this place be all the glory and the power, the majesty and dominion through your church. Amen.